So I don't know if you guys are aware, but we are expecting the estimate right now. We're towards the end of our year, so it's fairly accurate at this point, but they're saying that there's going to be roughly 2.5 million weddings taking place this year. And that's actually quite a bit up from the last couple years, again, mainly due to COVID. Last year, we only had 1.93, and the year previous to that, when the outbreak first hit, we only had 1.3 million. And again, that's way up because the last thing I was looking through and trying to figure out, like, when was the last time we had that few weddings? I went all the way back to 1990, and it was still at 2 million. So that tells me that way before, we've had a lot of weddings. So it's been a big dip, and it's been a big hit in that industry and just, and people trying to get married. But I don't know about y'all, but I actually really enjoy weddings. Like, I enjoy attending them. I enjoy the process. I enjoy kind of looking and seeing, like, how does the couple decide this is the way that I like my decorations? These are the colors that we decided to go with. This is the place that we decided to do it in. Here's, you know, the venue and all the things. Like, it's just, it's a nice expression. It's kind of a unique way that you can see, like, oh, this is the personality of the couple. You know, this isn't just the guy or the girl. This is them deciding together. Or hopefully it's them deciding together, maybe yielding to the wife a little bit more, you know, but either way, it's a nice way to see it. Like, this is the couple coming together and designing and planning and showing you their personality and just their decorations and everything that kind of happens. But I think overall, my favorite part of every wedding ceremony is actually when the bride comes out. And it's not because of the bride. Again, she is the person of the hour. You know, it's her dress and everything, the makeup, all of that is very, very special. But for me, I like to watch the groom, at least for the first part. Like, you know, I'll give the bride her moment in a sense, but I like to watch the groom because in that moment when he sees his bride come out and he sees her in her dress for the very first time, he gets his glimpse of the person that he's going to be spending the rest of his life with. Like, there's just something special about watching that smile come across his face, of just seeing that joy come through, and it's just a whole different thing. And so, again, as much as I enjoy and I watch the bride and see her in all her beauty and elegance and everything, I just take that moment just to see how the man looks, how the groom looks when he first gets a glimpse of his wife, of his future wife at that point. And I recommend that, again, if you have the opportunity to, at your next wedding that you attend to, give it a shot. Again, just look at the groom for just a second. To see his expression when she first comes out. And then again, you can give the bride all the glory that she needs in this moment as she, again, comes in her dress and everything that happens there. But as much as I love weddings, there's one thing that always bothers me. And it's not so much that, again, I'm going to leave the wedding or anything like that. But that whenever this happens, it's always kind of like, I kind of wish they had done that differently. But whenever they have a scripture reading and they turn to 1 Corinthians 13, like immediately, like, we're going to be doing a reading from 1 Corinthians. I'm like, don't say 13. And then they say 13, I'm like, it's okay. And so, again, the reason why I bring all of this up is because we've been going through this series. It's called Twisted. And we're looking at, again, how different Bible passages, how different, again, verses that we've been looking through get twisted up and get adjusted into something very different than what they originally mean. And again, if you've heard 1 Corinthians 13, if you've, again, been to several weddings, if you've watched different romantic comedies, you've heard this chapter before. Again, the big focal point that everybody looks towards is that whole part that love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or does not boast. Right, if that sounds familiar to you, again, they're reading from 1 Corinthians 13. And what I want to do today is I want us to dive into 1 Corinthians and see, again, how this verse kind of gets twisted, what it's actually meaning in context, and kind of dive into, again, what exactly is Paul trying to teach us as followers of Christ? What is it that we're supposed to learn from 1 Corinthians 13? So if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, you can open them, you can swipe to them, you can do whatever you need to get there. We're going to be, again, in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to go ahead and just read the whole chapter, but we're really going to dive deeper into just the first 7 verses. But I'll read through the whole chapter because it is one of Paul's more poetic chapters. And it's a very beautiful, very pretty chapter. And as you read through and you hear, you can understand why people tend to go to this chapter when they're looking at their wedding. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I may need some help if this thing is dying on me. Ooh, there we go. Ooh, too many times. Sorry. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. This thing is acting up a little more than usual. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so again, what I want to look at here more specifically is just how this verse gets twisted up, right? How is it that this verse, how this chapter even in a sense, gets taken out of context and what we tend to twist it to mean when we're looking at this? So again, you may have deduced from my introduction that I kind of went through a while ago that when people are twisting up this verse, they really take this idea that this is about love and they're applying it to the love between a husband and a wife. And that's definitely not what this is actually leaning towards. And the primary reason why I think we tend to lean this verse towards husbands and wives isn't really the fault because we're not reading it right. It's because of the fact that we're reading it with limited understanding. See, if you've been in the church world, then you've probably heard of this concept. You've heard this idea before. But again, in the English language, we only have one word for love. It's love, right? I love my family and I love food, right? Ideally, those should be very different things, right? I love my family more than I love food, right? I love my family more than I love my friends. Like, I love my friends, but it's a different level of love. But in the Greek language, there are multiple words to distinguish who you're talking about or even what you're talking about. The first one of love that I want to kind of go over in the Bible is phileo. Phileo is this love of companionship, right? It's this love between friends. So for most of you guys here, I would say I phileo you. As friends, I love you, I care for you, I want the best for you. And so this is the idea of companionship, of being friends with one another. To transliterate that into English, you would kind of say like, hey, I love you as a friend, right? That's not really what you want to hear sometimes when you're talking and trying to date somebody, but that's literally what they're going for. I love you as a friend. And if it sounds kind of familiar, this word phileo, it's because this is where Philadelphia gets its name from. That's why it's also called the city of brotherly love, because phileo, the root word of it, means friendship between friends. The second word that we kind of look towards here is another one called storge, and this is a little bit stronger. This is love that's between family. It's a love of belonging together, right? It's love that you would find between like a brother and a sister, a father and a son, between cousins, between those people that you see at the family reunion. These were the people that you would say, I storge this person because they are part of my family. They are part of my blood. Right, so it's stronger than phileo. It's not just a friend that I met down the street. No, this is somebody who belongs to the same family as I do. And then the last version of love that we want to look at here is one called agape. Now, agape is the strongest form of love. This isn't just between family members. In fact, even before the Christian world kind of came into being, they didn't use agape a whole lot because there wasn't a lot of examples of when you did agape. Because when would you love somebody more than your family? Right? And so agape love, again, eventually took on this meaning that this was the perfect, unconditional, divine love from God. And this is a unique love. There's nothing else that's like it. And so knowing these three different forms of love that we find in the Bible, when we look at 1 Corinthians, if you wanted to use 1 Corinthians 13 between a man and a woman, you would use storge. Right? Love is storge between us coming together. We are now brought together, belonging together as a husband and a wife. But unfortunately, or perhaps I should say fortunately, that's actually not the word we have. It's agape. It's the godly love coming together. It's godly love that is being patient and kind. And so again, it's not this love between a husband and wife that we usually take this chapter to mean, but it's a love from God. And so we see how this verse gets twisted up. So what is the truth behind this verse then? See, I think in 1 Corinthians, again, as with all of the things we've been doing, it has to do with context. We need to see where does this chapter lie in the greater book, in the greater story that God has to tell us. And so chapter 13 is, of course, between chapter 12 and chapter 14. Like, that's pretty obvious, right? 12, 13, 14, it lists in between those. But what's unique about 12 and 14 that you may not know is that they actually talk about the same idea. Again, if you've been in the church world, this is another idea that you hear of before, but this is talking about spiritual gifts. So chapters 12, 13, and 14 all relate towards this idea of talking about spiritual gifts in the church. And just to make sure we're all on the same page, because if you're newer to church, if you're, again, just clicking in for the first time, you may not know a lot of what I'm talking about. But in the church world, as followers of Christ, we believe that when you put your faith in who Jesus is, he supernaturally empowers you to do certain things better than other people. So for some of us, maybe we're better at caring and empathizing with other people, or better at caring and empathizing than somebody else is. Or maybe we're much better with details and administration than other people are. Or maybe we're better just at exhorting and proclaiming the word of God than other people are. Those will be what we call the spiritual gifts that God has given to us. And so knowing that this is what they're talking about, when Paul is looking at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, he enters into this church because he says, you guys have been taking the spiritual gifts of God and you've been fighting about them. You've been saying that this gift is better than this one, that this one is more public and more seen, so that's why it's more valued than this gift over here. And he goes through this whole illustration of looking at the body, and he says, no, you can't say that this hand isn't as pretty as the foot, or my eyes are prettier than the hand, so I can just cut my hand off. I just keep the eyes. And he says, no, you cannot do that. Each of the gifts are unique to themselves, and they all make up one body. And so in saying all that, he begins and he starts breaking down this idea of taking a look at spiritual gifts, but looking at them in the greater picture. And so looking at verse 1 specifically, he mentions one of the gifts they would have said, oh, this is one of the better gifts. If I could speak in tongues of men and of angels, if I could speak eloquently, if I could speak in a way that's so poetic and so angelic, if I could speak in the words of how the angels talk to themselves, if I could do that, but I don't love. And Paul says, I am just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I don't know if you guys know that really good song that has that gong solo in it. I don't know if you know the one I'm going to talk about. It's really popular. If you have no idea what song I'm talking about, it's because it doesn't exist. Nobody has a gong solo. Nobody wants to listen to a cymbal solo. Right? And so that's what Paul is talking about here. It's not even that the things that I'm doing are worthless. He's saying it's actually annoying. It's pestering. It's bothering if I'm talking in this eloquent language, but I don't do it in the love of God. And then he continues in verse 2, and he says, if I have prophetic powers even, if I can tell the future, if I can proclaim the word of God in all the mysteries and all the knowledges, if I have such great faith that I do all of this, that I can even tell mountains to move, but I have not love, then again, I am nothing. And then finally, he takes it even a step higher in verse 3, and he says, if I take all the possessions that I have, all the things that I own. In fact, even if I take my life and I give my life away, if I sacrifice my life, but I don't love, then again, I gain nothing. So in these first three verses, Paul makes it abundantly clear that the most important thing isn't what gift God has given you, but it's using your gift to the glory of God, to love others as God has loved us. And so the question kind of arises, is like, well, why? Why is God's love such a big deal? Like, why is God's love such a game changer when it comes to the spiritual gifts that we've been given? And that's what Paul goes through in the next four verses. And in these four verses, he lists out 12 things that God's love does. And so the first one he mentions is that love is patient. Right, this isn't like patience, like if we're at the fast food place or if we're at the restaurant or whatever it is and we're waiting for our food and it's like it's taking a lot longer than it should, but you know, we can be patient. No, it's not that type of patience. This patience specifically is patience with people. That when you are waiting with somebody, when you see somebody, you're like, I really don't like that guy. Like, I see that person come in and every time I hear their voice, my blood pressure just ticks up a couple notches every now and again. It's when you're patient with that person, when you love on that person. That is the agape, the love of God in patience. And then he continues and he says, love is kind. And this is kindness, again, not to just itself, but to one another. Again, being here in Texas, it's easy for us to kind of get caught up in this and think like, oh, that's just Southern hospitality. No, but this is kindness displayed even when it doesn't do anything for you. I'm just going to help you even though it has no benefit to me. In fact, I'm going to help you even at the inconvenience of myself. I will still step out, but in continuing the love of God that we yield towards everything that he wants. And he continues that love is not irritable or resentful. That love does not get easily angered is what maybe some of your passages may have. That love is not provoked. It does not get upset. that love does not explode at people or have a short fuse. Love does not even keep track of, again, just how many times you've messed up. It doesn't try to say like, hey, I remember that one time before that you did this, and because you did that, I get to get even with you. Love doesn't resent you for anything that you've done. It is not irritable or resentful. In fact, love doesn't even rejoice at wrongdoing. When you think of love, it never celebrates when evil things happen. Like, have you ever had one of those times, again, where those people that you try to have patience with, where you're just like I really don't like that person, and I just hope he gets what's coming to him. Right? Or maybe not even so dark. Maybe there's a time where, you know, there's this couple and they're so cute together. But I know like he's a believer and she's not. But they're just so cute together. I can't help but just like cheer on their relationship. In both of these situations, we're looking at things that go against what God has told us. And love does not rejoice either in the evil things of wishing some harm on people or wishing, again, well on things that we don't agree with. That wishing on things that don't agree with Scripture. In fact, it does the opposite. Love rejoices in the truth. That no matter how difficult it may be to say, no matter how hard or how much it may hurt that person when you say it, love rejoices when the truth is proclaimed. Because wanting the truth to be explained and understood is always at the heart of what the gospel is, because Christ is the truth. And then finally, Paul breaks into these four the statements here, and he says, love bears all things. That love has no limits. That there's never a time in life where love will say, this is as far as I can go. Like, I've tried to bear with you as much as I can, but this is my limit. I cannot do anything more for you. Love bears all things. It extends and it believes all things. That love trusts. That love gives the benefit of the doubt time and time again. Even when we don't deserve it, love believes in us. That even when we've betrayed it, love believes in us. That even when we don't trust ourselves, the love of God believes in us. And love hopes all things. The love is rooted in hope. That it's rooted in the victory that it knows that we have in Christ. That it's more than just wishing. And again, it's knowing that Christ has made a promise, and there is absolutely no way that that promise will ever be broken. And then finally, we have the last one, that love endures all things. That even in the hardest of times, love never stops. That even, again, when we become difficult, even when we become insufferable, even when, again, we push things to the boundaries, love endures all things. It never quits. So these are the 12 things that describe the love of God. Right, these are the 12 things that as followers of Christ, we are called to do with one another. And so looking at this, the truth that we read here in 1 Corinthians is, again, in all the spiritual gifts that we have, in anything that you do to the glory of God, you do so in love to one another. That trumps all the things that we are capable of. Then again, if we don't do those things in love, again, it is nothing. That's what Paul is teaching us here. That all of these characteristics of what love is, that's what we should be doing our spiritual gifts in. So as I proclaim the word of God here, I do these things in reflection of God's love. That when you serve and you help clean up in the church afterwards, you do these things in the reflection of God's love. That when you go over and somebody is hurting and you're encouraging them and you're trying to care for them, you do those things in the glory of God, in the love of God. And all the spiritual gifts that God has given to us, again, they're all done in light of these three verses, in light of the love that God has bestowed upon us. And so I was looking up, researching, and trying to figure out, like, what does all this mean? Like, how do I take this and how do we apply this to our lives? And I found this one YouTube video saying that the way that we look at this is that this section right here is supposed to be a test. Right, that we're supposed to test ourselves based on this. That you should take your name and you put it wherever you see love is and you test to see how well am I doing these things. So again, taking myself for an example, I won't go through all of them, but it would be like, is Chris patient? Is Chris kind? Does Chris envy or boast? Is Chris arrogant or rude? And you would, again, just go down the line and you would just test yourself and see how well am I doing with this? How well am I showing the love of God through these different things? And while I think that's a good test, it's not a terrible one at that, but there's no way that I could ever pass this test. And I think that's the problem with it. There's never a time where I'll do all of these things perfectly. Sure, maybe I'll do one or two. Maybe I'll do even five or six. But there's no way that I'm ever going to do all of these things perfectly. And I think in realizing the test that comes forth, it's understanding that this test is one that shows how much Jesus does for us. Because again, it is Jesus who is love. It is Jesus who is truth. And so ultimately, when I fail, it's not because I didn't do well enough. It's not because I'm not good enough. It's because, again, it's because I'm not good enough. It's because I don't do well enough. It's recognizing that it's in Christ that all these things are capable. And so instead of putting my name in there and trying to see how I can try to do those things, it's recognizing that even when I fail, Christ does those things perfectly. And so instead of putting my name, instead of putting your name, it's recognizing that this is Jesus' name there. That Jesus is patient and kind. That Jesus does not envy or boast. That Jesus is not arrogant or rude. That Jesus doesn't insist on his own way. That Jesus is not irritable or resentful. That Jesus doesn't rejoice at wrongdoings, but Jesus rejoices with truth. That Jesus bears all things. That Jesus believes all things. That Jesus hopes all things. And Jesus endures all things. So for us today, it's not about what we can do. It's about trusting in what Christ does through us. That even when we fail, Christ doesn't. And so looking back to this idea of agape love. Again, like I mentioned a while ago, it's not really a Christian word, not at heart. Right? Because again, it was a Greek word to begin with. Again, it was a love stronger than the love you would show to a family member. And when you look through all the Greek manuscripts, when you look through all the early writings that you have in the Greek times in the first century and beyond and before even, agape was a love they rarely ever used. Like it was one of the fewest words that you can find. It wasn't until the Bible was written, it wasn't until God inspired these men to write these letters and to write the Gospels that you saw this word agape show up a whole lot more. And it's because it wasn't until Christ came that we had the best example of agape love. We now had someone who loved us so much. We had God who loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for us. That his own son, his own family, he sacrificed for us, strangers. For us, who would be phileo, that I would phileo you. I love you, but I'm not going to sacrifice my daughter for you. But God loved us, and he gave his son for us. And that every sin that we commit each and every day, every hour, every minute, every single sin that we commit, that was paid on the cross by the blood of Christ. That's how much God loves us. That is the example of agape that we have now. And there will never, ever be a better example of agape love. And what's even more impressive than all of that is that if you want this agape love, all it takes is for you to put your faith in Christ. And so, God, I don't know where you are. I don't know where you are in your journey with or without Christ, wherever it may be spiritually that you may find yourself. But if you want to enter into this agape love, if you want to experience this agape love, all it takes for you is to believe that he died and he rose again. And in his resurrection, again, he took on our sin and he paid the penalty for all of it. And in believing in him, you now have the opportunity to enter into heaven, to be with God, to reign with him forever. And so again, this morning, I invite you to experience agape love. That if you don't have a relationship with him, then again, this is your opportunity to do so. Now you can pray here in just a minute. Again, I'll be up front here if you want to have a conversation. If you're joining us online, you can email us and we'd love to have that conversation. If you want to find me after service, again, we'd be more than happy just to dive into what it means to commit yourself to a life of following after Jesus, to commit yourself to a life being his disciple, to seeing what those next steps may look like. And if you're somebody who has been in this walk, if you're somebody who has been walking with Jesus, then for you, I challenge you to say, what is taking agape love to the next level then? How are you diving deeper in your walk with Christ? How are you seeing more and more of Christ in your life and less of yourself? That when you look through this list, like which is the one that you struggle with the most? Which is the one that you excel at the most? Which is the one that you need to focus on more? which is the one that you can display to others more. Because when you talk with people, when you interact with people, and they see the love of Christ excel from you to them, that just makes them wonder, like, why? Why are you loving me in a way that I don't even love others? Why are you loving me in a way that's so sacrificial? Why are you loving me in a way that's so inconvenient to you? And that just gives you opportunity just to tell them that it's Christ. It's always been, it always has been, it always will be. It's the love of Christ in me that pours onto you. And so that is my challenge to you this week, is to look through this list, to spend time, some time today, and figure out what is one thing that I can do through this week to see how can I exemplify the love of God to the people that I interact with. And again, we always just do this every single week. We always have a moment that, again, we want to see how the gospel can be shared. Because, again, that's the whole purpose of what church is all about. It's not about us gathering here. It's not about the lunch that we get to have afterwards. It's not about the friendships we have. These are all great things. But the point of why we're here is to see how our lives get transformed by the work of Christ on the cross. It's for us to lead lives and to see others transformed alongside of us. It's to give them the opportunity and to give us the opportunity to share with them who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and what Jesus wants to do for them. And so again, I continue to encourage you. Again, look for how you can apply agape love in your life. How can you take one of these things? How can you dive deeper into it? Or for some of you, how do you accept this for the very first time? How can you grow deeper? How can you grow your heart for, again, Jesus, your people, and your world? Because that is the mission that we've been called to here at West Houston, and that is the thing that we want to continue to pursue each and every day, every hour, every minute, all the time. We want to continue to see how Christ grows from here to out there. And so I encourage you with that. Spend time, pray over this list. I'll leave this up until they start the next worship song, but again, pray over this list and find out how can you continue to exemplify God in how you love. So with that, let me pray for us. Father, again, we thank you. We love you. We come before you, and again, we just continue to offer up all of who we are to you. Yeah, we do so. We offer these things knowing that you have already given the greatest sacrifice of all. And so, Father, we pray that you would just continue to work within us, continue to change us, continue to transform us. And that everything that we do, everything that we say, always and continues to point to you. And so, Father, again, continue to work within our hearts, continue to soften them, continue to open us up, that we would, again, continue to come to enter into a relationship with you. And again, to see how, again, can we continue to show your love to those, that they would come to know you as well. And so, Father, we pray that you would just transform us, and we pray that you would just continue to work within us. And so, Father, we pray these things and we do these things and offer them all up to you, all in Jesus' name. Amen.